Once a year, in early spring, families from all around the world gather together to eat a special meal consisting of parsley, a hard-boiled egg, some horseradish, a mixture of chopped apples and nuts and cinnamon, a wafer of unleavened bread or matzah bread. It's the Passover meal. And each item on the menu has a symbolic meaning for the Jewish people. The Seder plate is used during this particular meal. The Seder plate is on the table with different items on the plate. This particular Seder plate I picked up myself when I was in Jerusalem many, many years ago. So this plate is very special to me. And it shows the different parts of the Passover meal. And what we're going to do this morning is we'll look at the different parts and the symbols of each part, both from the traditional Seder plate, but then also from the scriptures. Exodus chapter 12. Here right in the middle, and again the illustration on the overhead is slightly different than this one. Each Seder plate is a little bit different, but the Pesach, right there in the middle, the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word for the Passover. And this is a very important meal for Jewish people. And then around the plate, there are six different items. And each one is a special item representing and symbolic of something very important. Let's go around and look at each of these things. First of all, we have the egg or the roasted egg. Now, many cultures and many peoples use the egg to symbolize spring and renewal. We even use the egg at Easter for us as a symbol, a general symbol for that. For the Hebrew people, it had that same meaning as well, the sense of renewal and springtime. But it also represented for the Hebrew people the sacrificial offerings that they would make at the temple as they went to worship the Lord. One of the popular interpretations for the egg is that it, like the Jewish people, the hotter it got for them, the tougher they became in their resilience. Now, one of the things is the egg was not eaten during the Passover meal, but it did represent something very important to them. It was also roasted, and often the roasting, they would have the roasting on the eggs. You can see that visibly. Another thing that is part of each Seder plate is bitter herbs or horseradish. And horseradish is a bitter herb that actually brings tears to people's eyes. If you've eaten a big mouthful of horseradish, you understand what that does for you. But this is part of the Seder plate in the sense that many of the items on the plate are to remind them of the struggle they had in their enslavement in Egypt. And when the horseradish brought tears to their eyes, it recalled the bitterness of slavery. One more thing for the contemporary Jewish family, they would allow the elements of the Seder plate, especially the bitter herbs, to remind them of the past. But it was also a sense in which they were to be reminded of their deliverance and their difficulties in the present time as well, as the bitterness of their own enslavements would be set free by the mighty hand of God. Another element very different than the bitter herbs or the horseradish was haraset, and this was actually a very sweet mixture or salad. It contained apples and nuts and a little bit of wine and cinnamon. And this was a very sweet part of the plate. However, even the sweetness of the haraset was a reminder of their hardship, because this little mixture was to represent the mortar that they would use in the making of bricks when they were in their enslavement. Another thing was the parsley. With the parsley, they actually had on the table a cup of salt water, and they would dip the parsley into the salt water. It was to remind them, again, of the tears of their enslavement and the difficulty that they had at that time. Another part of the Seder plate was another place or position for bitter herbs. Often they would use romaine lettuce for this. And you wouldn't think that romaine lettuce would be a bitter herb, but if you think about romaine lettuce, there is an element of sweetness, but there's also a bitterness that is associated with romaine lettuce. And so that was, again, one more of the symbols of the hardships there. And then finally, the final item was the shank bone. And the shank bone was very significant to the people of Israel, especially contemporary Jewish families, because this was to take the place of the sacrifice that they would love to make in the temple. When the temple was lost, they had to allow a shank bone to just represent the Passover lamb that would have been sacrificed if they had had their temple. Other people have suggested that the shank bone represents the arm of God as he led the people out of their enslavement and led them into the promised land. So this is the Pesach plate or the Seder plate, representing many of the important symbols that were important to the Jewish people. And again, this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to begin by looking for some of the symbolism found in the Exodus 12 account, for the symbolism that God intended for this special meal. So if you want to follow along, we'll be looking from the book of Exodus chapter 12. The Passover meal is connected with the final plague of Egypt. This is the plague where God warned that he was about to pass through the whole land of Egypt in order to take the life of every firstborn in every family of Egypt. As we mentioned in our last message in this series, this was again a demonstration of God's power. It was also a sign or a symbol of the demonstration of God's determination to set his people free. Now, one of the interesting features of this last plague of the Exodus was this is the only plague that does not make a distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. You know, in all the previous plagues, number 1 through 9, God tended to spare the Israelites from the direct hardships of the plagues. When God sent hail upon the land, that hail did not fall in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were living. When God sent darkness over the whole land, there was still light in Goshen. But now with this last plague, every family in the land was to be affected. The families of Egypt, the families of Israel. Every family was to demonstrate faith in what God was about to do. And they would demonstrate that by participation in the Passover meal and the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. And they would do this in order to be spared of the judgment that God was sending with this final plague in the land of Egypt. This also implies that any family that demonstrated this faith, this act of faith in the Passover lamb and the Passover meal would be spared God's hand of judgment. An Egyptian family, an Israelite family, reminds us again of one of the key themes we see running through the scriptures. God desired to show mercy and to show his grace to all of those who would turn to him in faith. Another interesting feature of this very last plague, this 10th plague of against Egypt, was the fact that this is the only plague, or the account of this plague is the only place where we see a clear reference to the fact that these plagues of Egypt were directed toward the very gods of Egypt. Let's read together Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now, when we looked at the earlier plagues, earlier in our series, we noted that all of the plagues were directed toward the gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues seems to be directed toward one of those features of Egyptian life and culture that was supposed to be protected by one of the favored gods of Egypt. In other words, the 10 plagues sent by the God of Israel showed that the supposed God of Egypt really didn't have the power or the protective abilities over the people of Egypt in the face of the one true God. With this last plague, we have evidence of what is explicitly stated here in this last account in Exodus chapter 12. The God of Israel was here to show his power against the gods of Egypt. By way of a point of application, there are many gods at many times, and even we today struggle with allowing other things to be a god in our own life. But we need to remember that the one true God will indeed show his power and show his deliverance and is indeed grander and greater than any those that would be God in his place. Well, let's now look and turn to our passage, Exodus chapter 12, and look specifically for the symbolism that God intended. What did God say and do for the people there? We've already seen 6 different symbols that is common in the Seder plate. But what do we see in Exodus chapter 12? Well, first of all, we see that God intended the Passover lamb, the Passover meal, to indeed be a family experience. Let's read together Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Let's pause there for a moment and just consider the significance of that statement. The last plague of Egypt, the very exodus of Egypt, was to mark a significant point in the life and the story of the people of God. The story of the Exodus was, in some sense, to define the people of Israel. God was setting his people free from their enslavement. He was forming them into a new nation. God tells Moses that this event was to mark the very first month of their very own new calendar. Now, they may have used an Egyptian calendar before. The text is a little unclear on this. But the point here is that from this point onward, they were to establish their own Hebrew calendar. And this particular event, this final plague, this Passover lamb, this Passover event, this was to mark the very first month in their new calendar. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. It follows the phases of the moon. It's a little different than the calendar that we are familiar with. We usually use the Gregorian calendar, which is based on 12 months in the solar year. And that's why sometimes when you're looking for Jewish holidays, and they will often come at different times where it seems like different times for us, it's because they are following their own unique Hebrew calendar, based on a lunar year as opposed to what we are familiar with. But let's get back to Exodus chapter 12, back to verse 3. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Notice here that the Passover was not intended to be taken alone. It was to be eaten in fellowship with other people, families coming together, sometimes neighbors joining in. This is what God intended, that we come together as a community and to partake together in this meal. So God structured this very important spiritual event around the family, around the community, to be shared with neighbors if that was the need. Today, at the end of our service, we will gather around the Lord's table. We'll gather around a meal, and in fact, this is a meal that grew out of the Jewish Passover as Jesus was with his own disciples celebrating the Passover with them. And he took some of the elements from the Passover table before him and used those very elements to institute a new celebration, the Lord's Supper, which we'll enjoy together in just a moment. And so there is some connections between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper that we will partake in together. They were to sacrifice a flawless lamb. It was to be a year-old male, one without defect. A year-old male would represent an animal that had reached the prime of its physical maturity. But again, it was one that was to be flawless, one that was to have no defects. Again, connecting this or relating this to our Savior Jesus. He was our Lamb. He was the sinless Lamb of God who was sacrificed in our behalf. Another interesting feature we see here in Exodus chapter 12 is that this Lamb was to be chosen ahead of time. Look closely with me, verses 5 and 6. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect. Verse 6. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So the lamb was selected and set apart ahead of time for this special sacrifice and meal. In the same way, Jesus, as our Passover lamb, we know was selected, was set apart ahead of time, in order to be our ultimate Passover sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20. Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish, was chosen before the creation of the world. We also see here in verse 6, in this account, that the animal, the lamb, was to be sacrificed at twilight. Now, when exactly is twilight? Well, this is the time between daylight and darkness. And the Hebrew people would mark that transition between daylight and darkness as the beginning of the new day. It was set at sunset. That's why the Sabbath day, which we understand to be Saturday for Jewish people, actually begins on Friday evening with twilight, with the setting of the sun and the going down of the sun on Friday evening. Now, the exact time is a little uncertain. Twilight is kind of a general word that could be understood differently. And in fact, throughout the history of the Jewish people, different times have been used and suggested. I raise this point because the Jewish historian Josephus, who was actually living in the first century during a time period when Jesus lived, he wrote that at his time, in the time of Jesus, the typical time to sacrifice the Passover lamb was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Interestingly, that is the very same time of the day in which Christ died on the cross of Calvary in Jerusalem. In other words, Christ is our Passover lamb, died at the very same time of the day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple there in Jerusalem, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. Next, we see that the lamb was to be roasted whole without any of its bones being broken. Let's read now from verses 8, 9, and 10. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If any is left till morning, you must burn it. The instructions there are so clear, and it actually points to the holiness of this Passover lamb. And again, likewise, it points to the holiness of Christ as our Passover lamb. Anything that is not consumed is to be burned, and the meat and the animals to be treated in such an important way. So now look at verse 46 of chapter 12. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. What are the parallels to Jesus? Well, one theological parallel is the wholeness of Christ, especially as that relates to his complete divinity and his complete humanity. We've talked about this before, but for Jesus to be our Savior, he had to be fully God and fully man. The Passover lamb here in this account likewise had to be whole. It could not be part, head, legs, and inner parts. The whole lamb was to be prepared. There's also a parallel here with Jesus when it comes to the unbroken bones. The account of the crucifixion in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, draws special attention to this particular fact. Many of us are familiar with that story as Jesus hung there upon the cross. Some of the Jewish authorities were concerned because it was Friday evening and they wanted to make sure that the body was removed before the official Sabbath began. If Jesus died at 3 o'clock, then there's only a short time before the sun actually sets. And so the Jewish authorities wanted to have the bodies removed in order to maintain the sacredness of the Sabbath day. And so they approached Pilate with that very purpose, asking for permission that the bodies be removed and the process be finished. And so if you remember, Pilate ordered that his soldiers would go and it would break the legs of any of the people being crucified, break their legs in order to hasten their death. One of the Roman soldiers came to Jesus in order to carry out that very command, and they noticed that Jesus looked like he had already died. And if you remember, they pierced his side with a spear, and out flowed blood and water, indicating that he had already died. And so they did not break the legs of Jesus. The account there in John's gospel ends with these words, verses 36 and 37. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is a reference from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And so Christ, as our Passover lamb, is very much fulfilling the conditions and the qualifications that we see related to the Passover lamb in the Exodus story. Christ was our Passover lamb. Now, often in the Bible, we do see certain animals being connected with certain people. I remember Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. Other places we read that false teachers are compared to wolves. The followers of Jesus were sometimes compared to doves. But it was John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist who found the perfect way to describe Christ, which is a little different than calling Herod a fox or false teachers wolves. He looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In fact, the context here is rather important. This is at the beginning of the story of the Gospels. John had followers that were associated with him. And one day when Jesus was walking toward John, this is after the baptism, John turned to his own disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then we read that the followers of John actually left John and went and joined themselves to Jesus, became followers of Jesus. In fact, even when John was asked about this, "Do you know some of your followers are leaving you and going in and joining themselves to Jesus?" John was not troubled at all. He says, "I must decrease, he must increase." Christ was the Lamb of God who had come into the world to take away the sins of the world. Christ fulfilled much of the symbolism, all of the symbolism related to the Passover, and also the other prophecies we see in the Bible. Isaiah 53, where it describes Christ's suffering, and by his stripes we are healed. That was fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews tells us that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Let's go on now to one of the other important elements in the Passover meal, one of the other elements mentioned here in the Exodus account. And this is the unleavened bread, the unspoiled bread, the bread made without yeast. Now, I had some fun with this. We were sitting around on Christmas, not Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve, the family, just kind of talking, and I had mentioned a few things about the unleavened bread and things I had been learning in my sermon preparation, and people were getting out their phones and looking up information. We had a whole study session there, and I'm writing notes about all this information. So it's rather interesting. Do you know that leavened bread actually originated in ancient Egypt? And in the ancient world, leavened bread was a symbol for Egyptian culture, or a representation of Egyptian culture. And this actually took place before the Exodus. So as the people of Israel were in Egypt, this is probably where they first learned about leavened bread. Another interesting fact about leavened bread is that the commercial production of yeast to make the leavened bread did not originate in Egypt, again in Egypt, until the 3rd century BC. This was actually after the Exodus. So again, what this means is that during the time of the Exodus, the people who had the leavened bread would have to go through a rather complicated process in order to begin that leavening process. Again, we were reading all the history of how they did that, and it was rather complicated, but it was interesting that there was a whole process that had to be done in order to get the bread to be leavened properly if you didn't have the commercially produced yeast. Now today, for us, if we want to make leavened bread, we get the little package of yeast, we tear that open, we put that in there, and there you go. That's pretty simple. They didn't have that in the ancient world, not until the 3rd century BC when the Egyptians finally made that available. So here's the idea. During the time of the Exodus, leavened bread was very much associated with Egyptian culture. Also, leavened bread was something that took a while to perfect, and it took a while for that whole process to take place. So therefore, when the Hebrew people were making bread, it was often like we make sourdough bread today. It was always a lump of yeast from the previous loaf that was put into the next batch. That's how sourdough is unique, in the sense that it's always transferred from the previous batch. All that being said, here's the significance. When the Hebrew people set out from Egypt and they were told to to take no leavened bread with them, but instead to have an unleavened bread. This represented for them a break from their past, a break from the Egyptian culture. It was a break from their connection to Egypt. They were to break away from the old lump of the past and to start fresh in the wilderness. This very same feature is seen so very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And this particular passage is connecting Christ with the Passover and also pointing to the symbolism of the yeast or the unleavened bread. Let me read for you now. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Do you not know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you already are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread made without yeast, a bread of sincerity and truth. This passage also brings out a very common symbolism for yeast or leaven in the Bible, the idea that yeast often represents malice or evil or wickedness. We are going to be gathering around the table, the communion table. And again, this points to the bread that is Christ. And Christ took in the original account of the Passover meal in the Lord's Supper, he took some of the unleavened bread and he broke that bread, and that bread represented his body. And it is to remind us of the pure, unspoiled body of Christ. Now, one of the interesting differences between the first Passover and our partaking of the Lord's Supper today is the haste in which the original Passover took place. We read in Exodus 12:11 that they were to eat the meal in haste. Let me read for you now, verse 11. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So because of the situation, there was a sense of urgency in the original Exodus. Now instead, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to instead pause and reflect and consider the significance of the bread and the significance of the cup. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 tells us this. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And so there's a sense in which we, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, need to pause and reflect and consider the importance of the meal, which takes some time of reflection, not haste. Well, moving on now, we've talked about the Passover lamb and the significance there and the unleavened bread, but now let's consider some of the actions and acts of God that are represented in the Passover. Well, first of all, we see that the Passover represents, from God's perspective, an act of judgment. He is going to pass through the land of Egypt and strike down the firstborn of every household. Let's read again, chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Like the rest of the plagues, this final plague was intended to bring judgment, to show God's power against the gods of Egypt. Now, whenever we talk about judgment and we talk about plagues and things of this nature, there are some people who get very uncomfortable with this. A God who judges? A God who takes the firstborn of every family? Well, this is a God who is bringing judgment over rebellion, bringing judgment over sin. It is uncomfortable, but it is the reality. We've been talking about this a bit in our Sunday school class. God intended the good. God created things that were good. But then when sin was brought into the picture, when holiness turned to rebellion, then God must bring judgment, because sin and rebellion cannot dwell in the presence of God. And so judgment is really God responding to the choices and the actions that we have made. Judgment took place in Egypt with the plagues. We know from the scriptures that judgment will return one day, and God will one day hold all men accountable for their rebellion and their sin against him. But in addition to judgment, we also want to notice one other very important element in the Passover. And that is the element of God's mercy and God's grace. God's judgment is always paired with his mercy and grace. No place in the Bible is there just pure judgment and pure condemnation without another hand of God reaching out to provide grace and mercy and forgiveness. They always go together. And we see that indeed here in the Passover event. It says that he will pass over, that's how we get the name Passover, he will pass over all the households that have the blood of the Lamb that has been applied to the doorpost. That dark night, the Lamb's blood spelled the difference between life and death. It was pretty messy to kill a lamb, to smear its blood upon the doorpost. In fact, we do know that each family was to take their own lamb and have that lamb slaughtered. And it's often been suggested that it was to be done right there in the doorway, with the blood being applied to the top of the door and the sides of the door and even in the basin of the door. It's a messy process, but it was the process that God provided. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God, in his judgment, provided a way of escape. God, in his judgment, provided a way of forgiveness. He allowed the blood of a lamb to be shed in order to cover for that particular family. Let's close our message this morning with some final connections between the Passover lamb and the lamb that is Christ, the lamb that is our ultimate Passover lamb. We know that Christ came. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He came to give his life, to be our atonement for sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Back in Egypt, it was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which was God's way of distinguishing between the saved and the unsaved. Final judgment was coming. We know from the scriptures that final judgment is still on its way, and that God will one day hold all men accountable for their actions, for their decisions, for their faith. And Christ, as our Passover lamb, will be the blood of the lamb, which God will see and pass over and not bring judgments upon his people. Aren't we glad that Christ came to be our Passover lamb, to give his life for us, so that God's judgment would not come upon our hearts and our lives, but instead we would be recipients of God's gracious provision in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to gather around the table in just a moment, And as we gather around the table, we are remembering Christ as that Passover lamb, the one who gave his own body, the one who shed his own blood in order to ultimately do what God intended to be the way of atonement, going back to the first Passover there in Exodus chapter 12. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that even though you do hold us accountable for our sins and you are the God who brings judgment when judgment is deserved, you are also the God who provides mercy and grace because you loved us dearly and you wanted to provide a way of escape for us. You wanted to provide a way that would deliver us and save us. For the people of Israel there in the land of Egypt, it was the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. Then you sent your very son to be that Passover lamb for us. Father, help us to remember and to partake today in the Lord's Supper, remembering the significance of your blood being shed and your body being given on our behalf. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.